Welcome to Faith and Victory Church, an active, non-denominational Christian church in Auburn, Washington. A warm, casual environment where everyone is welcome, with a great kids ministry, live worship music, and pastors Matt and Crystal Krichunas. Faith and Victory Church is all about the Bible and worshiping Jesus. You're invited to visit one of our services in person, Sundays at 9 and 11. But for now, thanks for joining us here for this Spirit-filled message.
My name is Matt. I am your pastor, and I'll be preaching to you this morning. Amen. It's a prayer over this message. Father God, we love you. We praise you. We glorify you today in the mighty name of Jesus. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's alive and that it's active and that it's sharper than any double-edged sword. God, we believe that you have us here today for this message. Father, we believe that there could have been any day that we were here, but we're here today. And so, God, as you're speaking today, Father, we pray that we would receive it. We would believe it. We would apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, today we're talking about hell. Amen. For those of you that are just joining us this morning, you know, I've been pastoring here for about 14 years. And the way that we do our church is that we pick a book of the Bible. Currently, we're in the book of Mark. We've been in the book of Mark for, what, honey, 12 months, 18 months, something like that. Last March. We've been in it for almost a year and a half. And so what we do is we go line by line, precept by precept, and then whatever is up next is what we talk about next. And so this week, it's hell. And so if you're a visitor and you're like, man, that guy sure talks about hell a lot, it's because that's where we're at in the scriptures. Now, if you read your Bible, you can look ahead and see where we're going. We're talking about hell. The next week, I'm going to be talking about salt. I'm going to be on vacation. And then when I get back from vacation, we're going to talk about divorce. Because that's what happens in chapter 10. So it's going to be a fun couple weeks. It'll be really exciting. As we're talking about hell today, we're going to talk about what it is. We're going to talk about what it means. We're going to talk about what you can do to escape it. Amen. My first recollection of understanding hell came when I was about 6 years old. We were raised in a church that didn't preach salvation. We just got drugged there. And I remember sitting at the dinner table when I was about 6 years old, talking to my mom and my stepdad at the time. And they gave me an idea of what hell was, but in my six-year-old mind, and the way that I remember it, is that hell was a place that you went to, and then the devil was there with a pitchfork, and he poked you in the butt. That's what he did. And all I could think, because, you know, spankings are the worst thing, so the worst from that would be like a pitchfork. And I don't know about you, but pitchfork, Satan, butt didn't sound good to me at all. And so I remember that night so distinctly. I went from the kitchen into the living room, and I remember I was overcome with fear. And I was afraid that I wasn't going to be able to spend eternity with Jesus, that I wasn't going to go to heaven. And so that night, my brother was in the kids' choir. My mom was going to go pick him up. And so I told my mom, I said, hey, I want to go, and I'll go in, and I'll get Mark. And what she didn't know, and I never told anybody until later on in life, was that I wanted to go down there because I knew that inside the church there was a picture of Jesus. And listen, it wasn't the picture. It was a picture, okay? And so I remember I went into the church library and I wanted to look at the face of Jesus. In my six-year-old mind, I just thought, you know what? If I could just see Jesus, I'm going to escape hell. If I can just be with him, I don't have to worry about hell. Why do I share that story with you is that we all have an idea of what we think hell is. Amen. And so today we're going to talk about what that means. We're going to be in Mark chapter 9, verses 42 through 48. If you got your Bibles, you can join me. It's going to be on the screen. I want to welcome the people that are watching online and tell you that watching through the computer is not church. If you're on vacation or you're infirmed, it's a fantastic plan, but as the Lord makes able, you should find a home church, attend there, and hopefully it's Faith and Victory Church. Amen? So Mark chapter 9, verses 42 through 48, it says, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands, to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life lame rather than having two feet, to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out It's better for you to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into the hellfire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, if you weren't reading along in your Bible, that's red letters, folks. That's Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, that said that. And so you can't begin with this scripture and start to discount it. I believe that hell is a real place. It exists. And I'm not afraid of it because I ain't going there. Why am I afraid of somewhere that I'm not going? But even before we get into this text, we've got to have some baseline agreements that we're going to agree upon as we're going through this text, because everybody in here has an idea about what hell is. You either think that it doesn't exist, or you think that there's some third option, or you've got an idea from something that you saw in a movie, or read a book like Dante's Inferno or something like that. We're not going to go off of what that says. We're going to go off what the Bible says, okay? I want you to understand that I don't live for Jesus because I'm afraid of hell. That's not how I came to Christ at all. I came to Christ when I realized what he had done for me, when I realized that he had forgiven me of my sins, when he had set me free from the law of sin and death. I went to Jesus, and then later on I really found out about what I had really been delivered from. So here's the first agreement that we have to start on. Now, let me say this before I even get started into this. Folks, this is not going to be a short sermon. Okay, so if you guys are expecting the old 15-minute, I'm out there doing yard work today, you should have came to first service. Amen. People always say that the backside can't absorb what the mind can, or something like that. Think back to the warehouse days when you were on folding chairs that didn't have any pads, and just kind of settle into these nice red ones and be like, "Man, this is all right. We can handle it." Amen. God's word is worth it. You'll be out of here by 2 o'clock. I guarantee. Amen. So the first agreement is this: Jesus is God in the flesh. Okay, everything that Jesus speaks is truth. What Jesus speaks can be trusted. He means what he says, and he says what he means. Now, sometimes Jesus says things that are symbolic, and sometimes they're figurative, but when Jesus speaks plainly, we should let him speak plainly. Oftentimes people go to scriptures and they want to make them say something that they don't, instead of merely looking at them and saying, you know what, let's just believe that Jesus meant what he said. And we're going to get into it, but about cutting off hands and poking out eyes and all that other stuff. Now, in addition to his messiahship, Jesus' preaching was to set the record straight. What do I mean by that? People all throughout humanity have struggled trying to figure out what God meant when he said, or tried to figure out what God was trying to say in the Old Testament. Part of what Jesus came to do was to set the record straight, so we didn't have to wonder what God meant or what God was saying about something. People will say things to me like, well, how come God never came down and talked to me? Because if God would come down to talk to me, then I would believe in him. I'm like, he did, dude. It was like 2,000 years ago, but you wasn't born yet. So now you get to read what he said. So Jesus came to set the record straight. Second agreement: the Bible is true in its descriptions of all things regarding truth pertaining to Yahweh, the people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the followers of Jesus Christ, okay? This is our instruction manual. We are people of the book, so to speak, right? I mean, this is our identity in Jesus Christ, but we are of Israeli heritage, and the fact that we are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the Jehovah God. The third agreement: what you think about what hell is, or what you think it should be, is irrelevant in a discussion about hell. All of us have previous notions of what we think hell should be, or ideas about how we think that God should mete out his justice, but we don't do that around here, okay? We go and we look at what the Bible says, and then we go from there, amen? So you've got to agree with that. We must let the scriptures speak for themselves, because hell is what the scriptures say that it is. Fourth agreement: talking about hell does not negate God's love for you as described in the Bible. Oftentimes preachers are afraid to talk about hell because they say, oh, well, people need to know that God loves them. God loves you, man. He loves you. But taking a moment to talk about hell doesn't negate that. It doesn't mean that, oh, he talked about hell today, God doesn't love me. One of my college professors said to me one time, every sermon left to itself is heresy. Every sermon left to itself is heresy. If you think everything that you're going to learn about God is from one sermon a day, it's not true, man. You've got to listen to a year of preaching. You've got to go online and listen to a bunch of old sermons. Don't think that everything about God can be learned today when I'm going to repeatedly say the word hell more times than I ever have, except for first service. Amen. Fifth agreement: none of us decide who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. Okay? You are not in that place. I am not in that place. I can read what the Bible says about who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. But on somebody's death, Jesus and Him alone, or excuse me, God and Him alone will decide who is going to make it to heaven and who's going to make it to hell. Now, me describing what the Bible says about who's going to heaven and who's going to hell doesn't mean that I'm saying the judgment. I'm not making that decision. God will do whatever He wants to say. I'm also not saying that I'm not saying that to make provision that somehow God's going to make some sort of accommodation for other people and God doesn't do what we do and He's more loving than we are. I'm just simply saying, with talking about hell, I don't decide who goes to hell. Sometimes I wish I could, but it's, you know what I mean? Sixth agreement, people who have repented of their sins and received Christ as Savior do not have to fear hell. If you are in Jesus Christ, the Bible says you're sealed with the Holy Spirit, and you don't have, like, you can sleep easy. You don't have to worry about it. You should know that God has prepared a place for you in heaven. But that being said, we should have a working knowledge of what hell is as it comes up in the Scriptures. Amen? So the way this thing's set up is I'm going to spend about 60 or 70% of my time talking about hell and describing it before we get into what the Scriptures are talking about today. People say, well, why did you do it that way? Because I don't want you to not be able to understand what Jesus is talking about when He's talking about hell. Because we're going to start talking about what you need to do with your hands, your eyes, and your feet, and how it's going to keep you out of hell. If you don't have a good, firm understanding of what you're actually supposed to keep yourself from, what good is it? Okay? What good is it? So let's talk about it. Hell in the Old Testament. I'm going to say hell a lot of times today, okay? And it reminds me of that Simpsons episode, if you guys, it's from years ago. And the Simpsons are leaving church, and Marge and Homer in the front, and then Marge asks Bart, he said, what'd you learn about Sunday school today? He goes, hell. And then Homer goes, Bart. He goes, well, how the hell can I talk about hell without saying hell? Because we talked about hell. Hell, 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 hell. We can say it a lot of times. All right, hell in the Old Testament. Bottom line up front, the word hell does not exist in the Old Testament. Okay? Some of you may not know that. You look at the Old Testament, you will not find the word hell in there. The word for hell in the Old Testament is Sheol. And Sheol means the pit or the depth. And we find the word Sheol many times in the Old Testament. Understand, remember the assumptions that you agreed to at the beginning. The assumptions is that Jesus came to set the record straight. And so when Jesus comes with a theology of hell, it's because people didn't understand what hell looked like, right? There's a ton of hell talking from Jesus in the Gospels. We'll get into that. But scholars differ why the Old Testament isn't really clear on the doctrine of hell. But the Old Testament does speak about a few themes that are part of God's nature and character. God's nature and character, and this is one of the things that frustrates me about modern day Christianity, is that modern day Christianity, for some reason, wants to live under the precepts of this false agape love gospel that doesn't preach or believe the whole entirety of the Bible and describe God as He truly is. We serve a God of love, justice, and mercy. He's the most forgiving, gracious being that has ever existed. It is in His nature to love. It's in His nature to care for people. But part of God's nature, as we look through the whole part of Scripture, is that God has a nature that at times can be vengeful. We serve a God that has wrath within His capabilities. I am very loving, I am very kind, but if you do something to one of my family, you will not see hands laying on you in love. Amen? And I don't know anybody that would look at their family being destroyed and be like, I just want to love you. Oh, I love you. You'd never see a parent that would take their kid somewhere and see the kid walking towards the edge of destruction and look at him and say, I just love you. Just go to that edge of destruction. I'm going to love you as you're falling to your death. You'd never see that. And so we're going to talk about the truth about who God is. I don't sit around and think about how vengeful and wrathful God is because I'm not under His wrath. I don't have to worry about it. I do think about it when people do me wrong and then God goes after them though. Amen. here's the part about the Old Testament. You have to understand God's wrath will eventually be meted upon the earth. Okay? It's been spoken about from the beginning of the Old Testament. God's wrath is coming, folks. And there's no mistaking it. In Psalm 110:5, it says, the Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of His wrath. In Zephaniah 1, excuse me, and I'm not going to read the whole entire thing, but I want to I want to read you some of these highlights of Zephaniah because I think that sometimes people seem to forget that God has it within his nature to do things that are, in our earthly American standards, don't seem very nice. And so, you know, you've got to read the whole entire book. Zephaniah chapter 1, God says, I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks, along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal from its place. The names of the idolatrous priests with the pagan priests, those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops, those who have turned back from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him, be silent in the presence of the Lord God. For the day of the Lord is at hand, for the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited his guests. And it shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice, verse 8, that I will punish the princes and the king's children, and all such as are clothed with foreign apparel. In the same day, I will punish all of those who leap over the threshold, who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. And there shall be on that day, says the Lord, the sound of a mournful cry from the fish gate, a wailing from the second quarter, and a loud crashing from the hills. Wail, you inhabitants of Maktesh, for all the merchant people are cut down, and all those who handle money are cut off. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. Therefore, their goods shall become their booty and their houses a desolation. They shall build houses, but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards, but not drink their wine. And it just continues to go and go and go. Folks, there is a day of judgment that is coming. There's a wrath of God that will be laid upon this earth. And if you are not in Christ Jesus, that should concern you. And the Bible is very clear about it. In the book of Daniel, chapter 12, verse 2, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. In addition to his wrath, folks, God will have a day of vengeance. Malachi 4, 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming and great dreadful day of the Lord. Isaiah 14, 15, yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. The fact that the Old Testament doesn't expressly say the words hell doesn't discount what Jesus and the New Testament says about it. Did Jesus get it wrong? Was Jesus in falsehood? No, not at all. So when Jesus is speaking about it, we can rest assured that what he is saying is truth. Now again, man, when I say these type of things, I'm not apologizing at all. There is no apology. The Word says what the Word says. But I believe as a pastor and a preacher of God's Word, it is my job to tell you the truth. What good is it if you come down here and I'm not telling you truthfully what the Word of God says? I'm setting you up for failure. And I'm truthful with everybody in my life. You know, a few weeks ago, I was down at Costco and have you ever been to Costco on sample day? I highly recommend it. Sample day is a great day. We're there on sample day and we're in the frozen food section. And there's this, have you guys ever had the orange chicken from Costco before? Oh man, if you don't speak in tongues, you will. Amen. It's good chicken. So I saw it was fixing to come out. I rarely will wait in line for that stuff, but I posted up because I was like, I want some of this orange chicken. Standing there talking to this man that was there with his family. Now, you guys, this might surprise you, but I talk to everybody. I know, it seems odd. Crystal's been married to me long enough. She took off to continue shopping. She knows to call me or text me later once I get into a conversation. So I'm there and I'm talking to this guy. And his family, they were from Arizona, and they were here on vacation. And I was like, why did you guys come here? And he was like, man, we love it here. We want to, you know, we came to do this and do that. And man, it's just fantastic. And he goes, we're thinking about moving up here. And I was like, oh, okay. And he goes, yeah, man. I mean, we love the weather up here. It's real nice. He said, do you like living here? And I was like, no, I don't. And he was like, you don't? I was like, listen up, man. Let me explain to you what's going on right now. You're here in July. In July, it's like the weather here is a bad girlfriend. Okay? She's been really, really bad to you, and now she's trying to win you back. All winter long, she is relentless with you. She She treats you poorly. She treats you bad. And then Summer, she's like, I love you. Don't leave me. Don't leave me. I'll take you. I'll be nice to you. Like, all right, I like you. It's cool. It's cool. And then like August at somebody's wedding, she's like, oh, my wrath, right? Then all through the winter, you know how she is, right? 45 and drizzly for 7 months. And then you want to break up with her. And then March, she gives you like a 60 degree day with sunshine. You're like, oh, I love you. It's all trickery, man. It's all trickery. Why do I share that? Man, it's because I'm going to be truthful with you. Well, am I going to lie to that guy and be like, dude, this is what it's like here all year long, man. 70, blue skies, green, no rain. It's a lie, man. So hell in the New Testament, in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, which is arguably the most agreed upon discourse of our Savior by which people judge his nature, character, and theology, describes hell. In Matthew chapter 5, we have Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And it's funny, all the people that love to worship the false agape love gospel love to talk about the blessed are those. He's like, blessed are the this and blessed are the that. What they seem to forget is all the other parts inside the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus is very clear about what hell is like. To be very clear that the God of love, grace, mercy is also the God of vengeance and wrath who has prepared a place of punishment and destruction for those who choose to not serve him. Jesus said in Matthew 5:29, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Now remember, we talked about figurative versus literal. I don't believe that Jesus, and we're going to get into this a little bit later, I don't believe that Jesus wants you to pluck your eyes out, okay? So don't call me tonight from the ER and be like, you know what, Pastor, I did it. I just, you know, I want to be biblical, so I told my wife, man, cut my hand off. That's just what it's going to take, or you know, do some sort of misery and have her break your ankles, or, you know what I mean? You don't want to do that at all, because I don't believe that that's what Jesus was talking about. The point that Jesus is trying to make is you need to do whatever it takes to keep yourself out of hell. Jesus warned that Jews without faith would go to hell. He describes it as dark, outside, in a place of suffering. He tells his disciples to fear hell. In the parable of the weeds, he describes hell as separation from God with the imagery of fire and suffering. He describes hell as a place of eternal fire, and he also says that those that do not repent will not escape hell. That's what Jesus says. Jesus describes hell as a punishment for disobedience, a place where people are cut into pieces, where people suffer, where people are excluded, where it's dark and utter and complete banishment from Jesus and his kingdom. It's in all four of the Gospels, folks. We're not talking about one obscure scripture. We're talking about a ton of scriptures that talk about hell. And even when we start to get into the epistles of Paul, all throughout Paul's letters, we see hell and wrath and destruction, pain, suffering, and a lot of the other letters. The whole idea of hell is this idea of future punishment, God's judgment, trouble and distress, death and destruction. That's what hell is. I mean, in the book of Revelation, it says in Revelation 14:11, speaking about hell, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, whoever receives the mark of his name. Now that in and of itself should just scare the hell out of you. Like, a place where there's no rest? That means you never get to sleep. Now, eyebrows are like, what? Okay, you convinced me. Like, forget about the fire, forget about the laps, forget about all that other stuff. Dude, I love me some sleep, amen? Dude, give me like 48 hours without sleep and I will give secrets to the Chinese. Like, I will do it. Just to give me some sleep, man. Give me like 72 hours. I'm like, I'll pay you money. Just let me sleep. And so think about eternity with never being able to go to sleep, man. I mean, one of the greatest gifts that God gives us is that every day ends, amen? Every day you get to go to sleep. The Bible talks about in the book of Hebrews how we enter into his rest. When we become Christians, we actually enter into God's rest. It's one of the pictures that God gives us of living for Jesus, is that we actually get to rest. We don't have to work any one of those things that we have to feel like we need to do for our salvation. Revelation 20:10, it says, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's a long time. It's a long time. Here's what's interesting is that the Bible says that everybody's going to have eternal life. It's just whether or not you're going to have eternal life in heaven or eternal life in hell. It's very clear. You're going to live forever. Make no mistake about it. It's just how you're going to live. So what is hell? Let's talk about hell if we haven't already. So when Jesus talks about hell in the New Testament, the word that they use in the New Testament is the word Gehenna. Now, what was Gehenna? Gehenna was this part of Jerusalem that was on the outskirts, and it was the Valley of Hinnom that it was. And this was the place where they took all of their trash to be burned. This is the place where they dumped all their excrement. This is the place where they would take dead bodies and burn the dead bodies there. And so I just want you to picture that you're living in a city that on the outskirts, there's a place that's filled with burning trash, garbage, excrement, and dead corpses. That's Gehenna. That's the place that Jesus used to describe to say to people like, now I can't really describe to you what hell is, but look at Gehenna. When you look at Gehenna, that should give you a word picture of what hell looks like. Rotting corpses, burning garbage, piles of excrement. And now listen, if you live downwind from this thing, you're smelling it, right? Now, the picture would be like, have you ever been driving on the freeway and then you're getting next to a place where there's a bunch of cattle and you can smell it before you see it? You're like, kids, turn off the air conditioning, hold your breath. And then you drive by and every once in a while you'll be at one of those places, there'll be one or two houses like next to it. I'm like, how do those people live next to those places? I'm like, hey, kids, go outside and play in the stink. It'll be fantastic. And so when Jesus uses the word picture of Gehenna for hell, he's painting a picture to these people that says, if you want to know what hell's like, think of Gehenna. Because that's what hell is like. The Bible says in Old Testament, in 2 Kings 23:10, that they used to sacrifice children to the false god Molech, and that's where criminals were burned, in Gehenna, in Mount Hinnom. That's where it happened. And so it should give you a word picture to understand. Even if you can't understand fully what hell is like, just think burning corpses, burning garbage, piles of excrement, and ask yourself, is that where I want to go? Because here's the reality of hell, is that hell is a place of punishment. It really is. It's a place for punishment of sins, actions against God, where his standards were not met. This is the purpose of hell. It's deserved based on the sinner's actions. It will be suffering and it will be eternal. Get rid of this idea that says, and I've heard it 100 times, when people are like, oh man, I'm just going to go to hell and party with my friends. Dude, there is no cold ones down there. There's not a six pack in ice. The devil is not leading hell. There's no party down there. It is a place of eternal torment and destruction. It's punishment for sinners. The Bible says it's a place of destruction. Much like death, it's called the second death. The first death sounds horrible, right? I don't know about you. I'm not looking forward to the means by which I'm going to die. Like, I have some ideas of how I'd like it to happen. And some people ask, like, why don't you like flying on airplanes? I'll tell you why I don't like flying on airplanes. I love flying on airplanes. I love it. I love the takeoff and the landing and the tray table in my face. I love all that stuff. What I don't like is this idea of anything goes catastrophically long, I'm going to slowly drift to my death for 30,000 feet. Ah! Ah! Can I get a Coke? Ah! Folks, we're all going to die. Like, that's what I'm afraid of. Like, if it just blew up in the sky and it was instantaneous, I'm like, it's great, no problem, right? Set 3 to 4 minutes while you're falling into a mountain that I'm concerned about. So you think about that way of dying, and then, like, you think about, the Bible talks about a second death. If there's a horrible way to die, a first death, I don't know, I don't want to know what the second death is like. It's probably even worse. Hell is the place where punishment is manifest. And this is the thing that unbelievers really miss about hell. And it's so funny. Like, I don't understand, not funny, haha, but funny like you're going to hell kind of funny. Like, why do when you tell people that you're a Christian and that you believe in hell, yeah, I believe in hell. I don't want to serve a God that would send me to hell. I'm like, hold on, man. There's a God that is giving you this offer of everlasting life that's just beautiful. And then if you don't want to spend eternity with him, there's this place that you can go where you don't have to be with him at all. You don't have to experience his goodness. You don't have to experience his grace. You don't have to live in his presence. You say, well, I don't like going to church. I'm going to go to heaven without... If you don't like church, you're not going to like heaven. Because all the people that you don't like at church are going to be in heaven. And man, this worship set is going too long. You're going to be worshiping for eternity. You can't even worship for 25 minutes. Dude, you're going to be worshiping for eternity in heaven. And so that's the part that a lot of unbelievers miss is like, dude, you don't even get to be around God at all. Like us right now are experiencing a part of who God is. We don't even get to experience the best of his presence because we don't get to see him face to face. And if this is what it's like being in God's presence now, I can't imagine what it would be like being in God's presence when you're really in front of him. Now, one of the greatest descriptions that we can find about hell is found in Luke chapter 16. I'm not going to go into depths about that. You can read it. There's a rich man, and then there's Lazarus. The rich man goes to hell, and then he calls out to Lazarus. And there's a point about this story that I want to bring up. And it's really the part that Jesus describes it as, it's eternal, there's a place of torment, and you're conscious. Because sometimes people think like, oh, well, I won't care, I'll be dead. You're going to care because you're conscious. I'm going to be conscious in heaven. I'm going to be walking on those streets of gold, and I'm going to be seeing the walls of the New Jerusalem with all the good stuff and the sea. I will never afford a house on a lake, but I will live on that sea of glass, man. I'm excited to see what that looks like. I'm fine with it. So in that scripture, we see that the man is conscious, he's aware that he is in hell, and he's being tormented. And so he cries out in Luke 16:24, and he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise, Lazarus, evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. Hell is real, folks. Jesus talked about it many times when he described what it was going to look like. It wasn't a temporary place. It is an eternal place. In this text today, and we're going to get into it in a minute, this is still the introduction, Jesus talks about where the fire is not quenched and where the worm does not die. This idea of where the worm does not die is because of the bodies and the corpses that live in Gehenna, where the maggots and the worms are continually going through their bodies. I don't know how else I can describe to you about what hell is like, but it's not a place you want to go or a place you want to see. I remember the summer that I got saved. There was a great preacher. His name was Ken Hutcherson from Antioch Bible Church. So, does anybody remember Pastor Hutch? Man, he was a powerful, wonderful man of God. He's gone on to be with Jesus now. Some of you guys may not know this, but you know our whole tithe thing that we say on Sundays? I got that from Pastor Hutch. When I was like 17 years old, I went to his church and I heard him say that. And I was like, dude, if I ever have a church, I'm saying what Hutch says. And so I didn't even invent that. I just stole it from him. Amen. Now, I remember that summer he was trying to describe to us what hell was like. And so he said, this is what I want you to think of hell is like, is that you're up into your nose, your mouth is covered, and you can only breathe through your nose. But it's all snot. So you're in snot up to here, and you just have to, you can't breathe through your mouth. You're just, for all eternity, buried in snot, breathing through your nose. And then here comes the devil on a jet ski. And I remember it so clearly. I'm like, and I was like, that sounds bad. Like, I don't want to be a part of that at all. Jesus said in Matthew 24:51, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, let's really get into this thing. Who's going to hell? Well, according to the Bible, there is no in-between. If you believe there's an in-between, you have false theology, man. There's two places, heaven or hell. There's no in-between. And if you look through the Bible, there's not really a lot of in-between in a lot of places. There's hot or cold. There's no lukewarm. It's either death or life. Jesus never said, well, it's kind of like, maybe. Like, it's not there at all. Hell or heaven, that's it. So who's going to hell? People who are going to hell are people who do not believe in Jesus. If you reject Christ's offer of salvation and you choose to live your own life away from his grace and mercy, the Bible says you will not make the cut. Jesus said in John 4:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That means the doorway to heaven is only through Jesus Christ. So if you're not going through Jesus Christ to get to heaven, the Bible makes expressly clear that that you will be sent with the unbelievers to hell. The Bible says in John 3:8, Jesus said this, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. People that are rejecting Christ, that don't believe in Christ for their salvation, the Bible says that they will not go to eternal life. Who else will go to hell? People that don't obey the gospel. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 1:8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of our Lord and from the glory of his power. That's what it says. For us as Christians, what does it mean for us to not obey the gospel? The whole gospel is that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. That means that if you've been set free from the law of sin and death and Christ has forgiven you, you need to walk and operate in love and forgiveness like Jesus did. And if you say that you're saved and you say that you've been set free, but there's no love or forgiveness in your heart towards not anybody, but towards everybody, are you really saved? Are you living out the gospel? There is not an ounce of space in the believer's heart for hatred, for unforgiveness, for anger, for hatred, all of those things. There is no place for that in a believer's heart at all. I don't care what someone has done to you. I don't care what you've gone through. God has called you to be a forgiver and called you to be a person that releases people. Not for their benefit, but for your benefit because you've been set free. The Bible says in Revelation 22:15, but outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. That's what it says. In 1 Corinthians 6:9-10, this is the Bible. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. That's what the Word of God says. It's what it says. Galatians 5:19, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, there it is again, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I have told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Ephesians 5:5, for this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Now that's sobering, man. Because you know what's so hard is that people would say, well, you know, you're only picking on one group. No, the Bible leaves no stone unturned, man. None. Don't think, well, he's only picking on those ones. There's not one thing in that list that at least everybody in this room deals with one or two of those things in their heart, man. I know what mine is, man, and even as I read it, I'm like, dang, that cuts like a knife. One of the biggest things that I deal with in my life, and I've told you guys this before, is envy. I deal with envy. And here's the difference, though, is that I don't embrace my enviness. I don't just say like, oh, you know, I'm an envier. That's what I do. I'm aware of it, man. I know that there's a part inside of my heart that I look at what other people have, I want what they have, and then I make things up in my head about them to destroy them with my mind to make me feel better about not having what they have. Nobody else. Okay, just me. And it happens, man. I mean, I look at somebody with a Lamborghini Aventador, and I'm like, why not me? You know what I'm saying? Why can't I have a Rolls Royce Phantom? You know what I mean? What's 500K in the hands of the Lord? Amen? But there's no excuse for that. Like if I haven't gone to Christ, asked for forgiveness, and had him set me free from that, I'm sunk. And so when you read that's why we have to rest in God's grace. We have to say, man, I can't even trust God. I can't even trust myself for salvation. I've got to trust God for my salvation, man. He's got it in his hand. Consequently, it's one of the reasons why I do everything that I can to not incite envy in other people. I don't want somebody to be envying because of me. Some people, they love to do it, man. Facebook, man, it's one of the biggest envy churning machines on this planet. Hey, look what I'm doing. I don't really care about what I'm doing. I just want you to know that what I'm doing, you ain't doing, and I'm better than you. And then you end up pasting your face on other people's pictures because you wanted to be with them. You know what I mean? Just being honest. Hey, you know what? As much as I'm going to be honest with you, I try to be honest with myself too. I'm not going to pretend I'm not somebody that I'm not, or I don't struggle with what I'm struggling with. So what about the text today? That was the intro. Let's get into it. All right. So we're in Mark chapter 9, and the scripture at the beginning, in verse 42, Jesus says this, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and were thrown into the sea." That's how Jesus describes for us when he's talking about these little ones. He's not talking about children. Because a lot of times what people think is like, oh, little ones, he's talking about children. He's not. What he's talking about is new believers. Right. He's talking about people that are babes in Christ. And he says, you know what? If you believe in me, and there's people around me that are new believers in me, if you are the reason why they stumble, you know what? It would be better for you to go and drown yourself. Right. Do that before you call, like, because if somebody is coming to me and they're young in the faith and they're just starting to believe in me and they fall down because of you, do yourself a favor and go and drown yourself. Tie a big old rock around your neck and throw yourself into the sea. That's how much Jesus values new believers in Jesus Christ, okay? The ones who are just coming to Christ who just don't know any better, amen? If you are going to be in a position to discourage, attack, redirect, or send into sin, Jesus says, go and drown yourself before you do that, because that's not the place that you want to be. Now, how do we live out that part of Scripture? How do we live it out in such a way that honors God? The first way you do that is you don't expect new believers to be where you are in a short amount of time. It's one of the worst things that Christians do to Christians, man. If you've been serving God for 5 years and somebody's been serving God for 5 days and you expect them to know everything that you know and are exactly where you're at, instead of having a mindset that says, you know what? I remember how dumb I was when I first got saved. I remember when I mean, you get saved and you're so excited and don't tell me you've read the Bible, because that takes a while to get through. And so you start saying and doing things that you probably shouldn't do now that you're a believer in Jesus Christ, but you don't know any better, man. You haven't been taught, or you haven't been discipled, or you just don't know. And so Jesus says, you know what, would you just let those people be a little bit? Would you let me take as much time on them as I took on you? Because I don't know about you, man, it took me a lot of years to figure this thing out, and I'm still trying to figure it out. Haven't you ever been in a situation where you're like doing a new job, or you're on a sports team and there's someone there that's been doing it for a really long time and they make you feel stupid because you're not where they're at? Yeah. It's one of the most frustrating things. You're like, hey, dude, I know you've been doing this for 30 days. I've been doing it for 30 minutes. It just takes time to get to know some of that stuff, doesn't it? So we as Christians, man, we should be just patient with them. We should be able to look at them and say, you know what, man, it's going to take some time, and I'm okay with that. That's why even in a church setting, we are a church where people get saved. We're a church where people are coming to life and all those other things, and then you see, you know, brother, sister, so-and-so, where it's kind of like, oh, that's kind of interesting, or, you know, they're in and out, or they're up and down. You just got to be patient with it, man, in the same way that God was patient with you. Because what we don't want to do is, you don't, and if you've been in a real religious church, what happens is that sister so-and-so or brother so-and-so will come in, and then someone will say, you know, as a Christian, you shouldn't blah, 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 blah. And then all you do is you just smash out that new faith, because then all of a sudden it's a religion of rules and regulations. It's not a religion of grace and love, where later on you put the rules and regulations on yourself because you want to serve God in that way. Amen. Secondly, you've got to deal with the puppiness of new converts. What do I mean by that? Is that, you know, new converts, man, they're kind of cute. They're like a puppy, you know? They get really excited, and sometimes they pee on the floor. You know what I mean? And the thing about a new puppy convert is that they're so excited about serving God. I don't know why God does this, but God always answers the prayers of new converts faster than anybody else. So they're like, they're seeing God move and do these big things. And then they come to you like, man, let's go reach people for Jesus. And we're going to do some street ministry. And you've been serving God for 20 years. And you're like, well, that's never going to work. I went out and I served God, and God doesn't answer my prayers anymore, so you should stop praying as well. People do this, man. Just because you've become a lackluster, do-nothing, loser Christian doesn't mean you have to infect the new believers with that. Amen? Do that. Dude, be excited, man. I mean, even as a pastor, when you know people get saved and they get so excited, they'll say stuff, and I'll be like, dang, dude, I remember when I first got saved, and I'm like, yeah, man, I want to get in it. Let's go. Come on, man, pump me up. I mean, don't you remember what it was like when you first got saved and someone handed you your first Bible? Man, I would sit up at night and lose sleep because I couldn't stop reading it. I just wanted to highlight it. I was just, man, I was so in love with the Word of God. And now I'm like, some nights I'm like, I ought to get through a chapter before I go to bed. I'm a pastor. You know what I mean? Come on now. I mean, when you're around new believers and they're excited about stuff and they want to talk about stuff, man, it's invigorating. I'll tell you what's not invigorating is a bunch of Christians that should know better that have been serving God for 20 years. Three, don't overburden them with high-level theology. Just let the theology of Jesus reign in their hearts long before you're trying to decipher revelation with them. Just got saved this week. Brother, we're going to do a Bible study on Revelation. Show you the way to salvation. Just let them be a little bit, man. Don't come around and be like, well, you know, within Christianity, you've got Calvinists, you've got Arminianists, you've got dispensationalists, you've got people that are free grace, you've got Lutherans, you've got all this other stuff. But someone who's saved doesn't care nothing about nothing. Okay? You don't need to talk to them about that stuff. God will do it in due season. Allow them to grow in the same way that God grew you. The Bible says in Romans 12:10, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. Now, how do you keep yourself from hell? This is the nuts and bolts of it. Let's get into it. Number one, you notice how I keep saying number one and then I get to three and people are like, he's almost done. Dude, these are sub points. Okay? I told you, I promise you, you'll be out of here by 2:00. Let's go. Number one, don't put your hand to sin. Now, what are the sins of the hands? The sins of the hands are how you do your work, how you treat people around you. Are you prone to violence, stealing, hurting, not helping, not being generous, devising wicked plans against other people? Now, again, man, Jesus isn't saying to go and cut off your hand. He's saying, you know what? This is so important that I want you to understand that even losing one of your hands would be more advantageous for you to live in such a way that you are sinning with your hands. It is very important that we pay attention to what we do with our hands. There are many sins that you can commit with them, and Jesus says, don't do that. You should take seriously with what you're doing with your hands. Verse 43, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands go to hell into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. Now watch this. There is a personal responsibility upon us to watch what we are doing in regard to our hands. Your hands are not attached to anybody else but you. Nobody amends that. People are like, I don't have any hands, Pastor. It's your responsibility, what you do with these hands. Are they hands of love? Are they hands of grace? Are they hands of mercy? Or are they hands of violence and judgment? Putting things, there's a reason why we say things like, you put it in your own hands. I'm washing my hands of this. Our hands have things that they can do. Amen? And this is serious business. If you don't get this right, Jesus says you go to hell into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and a fire is not quenched. And I understand the people that say, well, you know, Pastor, I sinned last week. You know what? So did I. Sometimes we fall into something or we accidentally do something. But the Bible also says in Romans chapter 6, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live in it any longer? We should not be using our hands to do sinful things at all. Become aware of what you're doing with your hands. Secondly, do not put your feet to sin. Listen to this, folks. Sin rarely comes to you. You bring yourself to sin. And typically the way that you get there is with your feet. This isn't groundbreaking like theology, folks. Your feet bring you to where you are going. You take your body and you present it to a place and you brought it there. And then people want to turn around and be like, Pastor, I don't know what happened, man. I really didn't expect it to go down like that. Carload of guys came by, put me in the back. We ended up in this building with no windows. What could go wrong? You got in the car, man. Verse 45, and if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. You can end up ruining your life on a Friday or Saturday night because your feet took you there. You cannot take part in the sins that you don't put yourself in front of. Did you catch that? You will not take part in the sins that you do not put yourself in front of. But that's on you. You have to decide, where are these Nikes taking me? Where am I going to go? When somebody asks you to go and do something or come and pick you up, you know exactly what's going to go on there. Well, I was the designated driver. Oh, it got silent. Isn't that weird? There are places that a Christian should just not go. And then people are like, well, you know, Jesus hung out with sinners. Yeah, he did. He was the Son of God, God in the flesh. And he did a really good job of ministering. But you can't even minister to your neighbors next door to you and be nice to people in church, and you're going into the belly of the beast to reach people for Jesus. Come on now. It is where you go. It is where you hang out. It's who you hang out with. It's the decisions that you make with your life. You know that this job is going to lead you into sin. Don't take that job. You know where you, if you're going to do a house change and move somewhere else, you know that's going to lead you into sin. Don't move there. Now, sometimes you're in a job and you're like, I've got to get out of here so I can stop sinning. Get out of that job. I've got to move away from this apartment because the people around me are destroying me. Get out of that place. Move somewhere else. Get as far away as you can. Don't buy a product. Don't go to a movie. Don't buy that electronic. It's on you. It's on you. People say, well, you got to be so judgmental and you're a, what is the word, Pharisee and then legalist. No, dude, I'm just saying, man, if you do not go near the pool, you will not get wet. Amen. It's a surefire plan, man. 100%. I am never going to die from skydiving. Just not. You'll never be sitting at my funeral and be like, Matt, was skydiving. No, never. I will never skydive ever. Yeah, I could be pushed out of a plane. That's possible, but not on my own hands and feet will I put that thing on. Think about this, man. There's rarely a situation of this shouldn't have happened. And that's what's really sad is that a lot of times it shouldn't have if you would have thought before you went in there and didn't take your feet to that place. You should have decided long before you put yourself in that situation. My feet will never take me there. This is what the Bible says in Psalm 119:133. Direct my steps by your word and let no iniquity have dominion over me. The Bible says in Proverbs 10:9, he who walks with integrity walks securely, but he who perverts his ways will become known. The Bible says in 1 John 1:6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. The Bible says in Galatians 5:16, I say then, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Here's my last point of my last point, I promise. This is a big one, man. Don't put your eye to sin. That's what Jesus says, man. He says, if your eye causes you to sin, then pluck it out. Now, if you think about some of these sins like envy, pride, jealousy, lust, anger, often the entry point to this fire is through your eyes. So funny. All you people with eyes were like, I'm not going to amen because I don't want him to know that I actually sin with my eyes. And you know what's so funny? You talk about things like lust and then we always like hammer on the guys. Dude, women are just as bad, man. Women will lust just as much as a man will. With their eyes. With their eyes. And you know, dude, you know where you're going. You know what's going to happen there. And you know when you drive and you're going to go somewhere else. And so you just got to be like, I'm going to love Jesus like this, man. I'm not going to send myself. Because Jesus said, man, it would be better for you to not have eyes than it would for you to do laps in the lake of fire. You know, typically what happens, what you put in your eyes enters into your mind that result in an action. The Bible says the eyes are a window to the heart. And so when you look in somebody's eyes, a lot of times you can see things that are in their heart, but what we decide to put through our eyes will create passions and things inside of us that can drive us to do actions that are against God's word. And so we have to take what we put in our eyes very seriously. The Bible says in Psalms 101:3, I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. The Bible says in Psalm 119:37, turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way. I love what Job said in Job 31:1. He said, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Dude, this is a hard one, man. If you've got a set of eyes, you know exactly what I'm talking about, man. You've got to do everything that you can to put yourself in a position where sin is not coming through your eyes, you're not taking it there with your feet, and you're not doing it with your hands. Amen? Last scripture, and then we're going to go. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 says this, how shall we escape if we neglect so a great salvation? Here's the end of the teaching on hell, is that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you should have no fear of hell whatsoever. None. There's no fear, there's no worry. There's no reason why you should be afraid, because God makes provision for you to escape hell. And the way for you to escape it is that you come to Jesus Christ. You make that decision to say, do you know what, man? I don't want to do anything except live for Jesus. I want to live in His presence. I want to be forgiven of my sins. I want to be set free from the law of sin and death. Would you close your eyes? Would you bow your heads? What happened to the piano player? Did she take off? Where's Renee? There she is. Renee. Renee, I love you. Well, you were sitting over there. You did the old sneaky, sneaky. Good job. Love you. Keep your eyes closed. Quit laughing. We're talking about hell. If you've never given your life to Jesus, I want to encourage you to do that this morning. And here's what I want you to think about. I want you to think about why would you not, man? Why would you not want to give your life to Jesus? Why would you not want to experience forgiveness of all your sins and life everlasting? Why would you not want to have a blueprint that God gives you of how to live a great life? Here's the deal, man. If you've never been forgiven of your sins, Christ wants to forgive you today, wholly and completely, everything you've ever done. And this is the way we do it at our church. I just ask, if you've never made that decision before, would you just raise your hand and say, that's me. I'm ready to give my life to Jesus for the first time. Is there anybody who needs to do that for the first time today? Just raise your hand high. We had one in first service. Praise God. Anybody today? All right, I'm going to keep asking. Now, I don't know what the Lord spoke to you in this sermon. There's always something that I get. I got to deal with this thing all week long, man. And again, I don't want you to be afraid of hell. I just want you to be excited about heaven. But whatever the Lord spoke to you today, maybe you just need to have a deeper respect and a reverence and awe for who God is and what He does. Maybe it's just, you know, some of those things in the list that you're like, man, I need to work on that. I need to get that out of my life. Believe that God has the power and the ability to be able to do those things. Amen. Father, we praise you and thank you and glorify you today in the mighty name of Jesus. God, we thank you that you make provision for us to escape hell through your Son. And Father, today we receive that free gift of grace, God. And Father, we repent of our sins. We turn away from the world and we turn towards you, believing that you are the God that saves. You're the God that endures. You're the God that sets free. Father, we give it all to you and we lift you up in the mighty name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Amen.
Amen. Let's have everybody stand up and take hands. Over in the AMC, we have coffee and treats. Go over there and get to know each other better. All right, we're going to pray one more time. Heavenly Father God, thank you for giving us your word. Thank you that we get to know who you are, that we get to know our options, and that you have compelled us to know you and to search you out, Lord. Thank you for being such a faithful and generous God. God, I pray that you go with us as we leave this place, that you would make us bold and anoint us with your Holy Spirit, God. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Go get your kids.
Thank you for watching the Faith and Victory live stream. If you'd like to learn more about our church, please check us out online at faithandvictory.com. We're also on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, and Snapchat, and we'd love to connect with you there. If you'd like to financially support Faith and Victory Church's ministry, please text FAVC to 77977. God bless you and keep you. From the FVC Live team.